1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to look at the first six verses tonight. 1 Peter 4, 1 to 6. You know, I've been taking DayQuil because it's supposed to dry out your nose. All it's been doing is drying out my mouth. I'm thinking you're supposed to shove them up your nose instead of swallowing them. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Let's pray. Father, your word is perfect, and Father, it is a joy of my heart to be able to stand and to preach your word, to speak your truth, to apply your word. Father God, I thank you for the awesome privilege. Lord God, I thank you for our church and for those who come, who love your word, who love to hear it, who love to apply it to their lives. Father, I pray that during this time you would bring glory and honor to your name through your word, that you would take it and shape us, mold us, encourage us, convict us, guide us to be what you have called us to be. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come, and now may you reveal yourself to us through it. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. This morning, studied one of the most amazing texts I think I've ever studied as we are reminded of the victory that Christ found even through the crucifixion. The victory that he had while dying on a cross, while dropping into hell, while busting out the other side, while ascending to heaven and ruling all people. It was an amazing truth, the fact that they killed him, but he wouldn't die, and they threw him in hell, but he wouldn't stay. They told him he couldn't rule, and he stomped them under his feet. What a picture of the power of the Lord Jesus. And what we saw this morning so clearly is that suffering is not necessarily a bad thing. Suffering can lead to victory. But what I want us to hear tonight and what I want us to understand tonight is that it is not guaranteed that suffering will lead you to victory. It can lead you to victory. Victory can be on the other side for a Christian, but it is not automatic. That's why the Bible so many places and so many times says, to him, excuse me, I'm not laughing, I'm coughing, to him who overcomes. The Bible says it continually, to him who overcomes. You're facing a hardship, overcome it. You're facing a difficulty, overcome it. You're facing a temptation, overcome it. If you'll win, if you'll overcome in the face of difficulty, you can have victory in the midst of your suffering. Suffering leads to an opportunity, but it's not automatic. That being said, we have to make sure we know how to approach suffering. We have to make sure we know how to use it. And the best example, of course, is Jesus. We have to suffer the same way that Jesus did so that we can find the same victory that he found. And by following his example, we can be victorious. This is why Peter starts his text in verse 1 by saying, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." That word arm there is translated haplizo. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. It has the concept of taking up arms, the concept of wearing armory, the concept of taking up weapons. It's very much a battle or wartime picture word. It's the concept of you preparing yourself for battle. And what Peter tells us here is to arm ourselves with the same purpose of Christ. Arm ourselves with his suffering. That's the picture. He's telling your protection is that if you'll do it the same way Jesus did it. Now, before we examine what that armor is, it's beneficial for us to take a second and talk about what people who persecute us are trying to accomplish. Now, take, for example, someone who may persecute your faith or who causes you to suffer for your faith or who does something to you that we would consider suffering or persecution. People of Peter's day certainly saw it as being fired from jobs and run out of town or kicked out of the synagogue or whatever may suffering or persecution may evidence itself to you. What is it that they're trying to cause to happen in your life? Someone makes you suffer. Someone persecutes you. What end are they trying to reach? Are they just doing it for the heck of it? What are they trying to accomplish? We can see this in the Bible in a few places. Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now he tells us there, the reason they're persecuting you is why? Because you're righteous. What's that lead you to believe? What would they like you not to be? Righteous. The persecution comes for the specific purpose of getting you to stop living a righteous life. Another one we see is Matthew 5:11-12. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now why does Jesus tell us there that they were being persecuted? Because of him. It's the name of Jesus. So they're trying to get you through suffering to do what? Deny Jesus. It's another reason they do it. 2 Timothy 2:8-9. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not in prison." Why was Paul suffering? Because of the gospel. That's the picture. So we see three things that will bring suffering upon a Christian. One is righteous living. One is the name of Jesus. And the third is preaching the gospel. You do any one of those three things and you can count on having someone try to cause you to suffer, because they want you to stop living righteous, deny the name of Jesus, and stop preaching the gospel. That's why suffering comes. That's the end they're trying to reach. If you stand up to preach the gospel, someone will try to get you to stop. If you live a righteous life in the midst of a sinful atmosphere, someone will condemn you for it. If you stand up and proclaim the name of Jesus in the midst of darkness, someone will malign you for doing so. That's what they don't like. A righteous lifestyle, Jesus, the gospel, all three convicts the darkness. Those are the three things they do not like. And so our battle then becomes how to live our life to keep from compromising those three things. How do we live our life to keep from compromising either our righteousness, compromising our stand for Jesus, or compromising the gospel? How do we live in those three ways? Adrian Rogers has a great quote. I've been trying to find the video to show it to you. But his quote, and I think I told you, when he came back from the convention, and Adrian Rogers is one of the ones they credit for what is called the conservative resurgence. The Southern Baptist Convention in the 70s was going highly liberal. You may not have seen it in Spur, but the seminary certainly did, and they could see the direction the convention was headed. Adrian Rogers and W.A. Criswell and some of the other preachers of the era determined to turn the convention around. They did so by seeking out the presidency of the convention and then labeling who was on committees and things of such sort, taking over the convention. But what happened was, in some of these committee meetings, there became a real battle and a real tension between the inerrancy of the Bible. That's what the fight was over. One half believed it was inerrant, the other half did not. And so it was a fight over the inerrancy of Scripture. And a man approached Adrian Rogers and said, "Adrian, if we could just come together here, if you just compromise and meet us a little here, otherwise you're going to wreck the whole convention." Adrian Rogers' response was, "Friend, you and I don't have to come together. The Southern Baptist Convention does not have to continue as it is. I do not have to be the pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church. I do not even have to live, but I will not compromise the Word of God." And this was Adrian Rogers' statement that carried Baptists throughout the entire turmoil. "We'll compromise on many things, but not in regard to righteousness, not in regard to Jesus, and not in regard to the Word of God." This was the picture that Baptists stood upon, and this is the same thing we see here. It is by no distinction that Satan wants to kill one of those three. And so as we are going to fight this, we need to understand how to do it. That also being said, we have to realize something. We go through life in suffering, and we could look at suffering Christians or the suffering, the rejected, selected, we've called them in Peter, and it would appear that their greatest danger was their persecutors. Not so. Their greatest danger was deception. The greatest danger they faced was that they be tempted or deceived or pushed into going against the will of God. Now what's your problem? Suppose they tempt you or persecute you out of a righteous lifestyle. Who are you dealing with now? God. Far better to suffer at the hands of a million persecutors than at the hands of one angry God. If they get you to forsake the name of Jesus, You see the problem. If they get you to stop preaching the gospel, you see the problem. The real danger of suffering is not what they might do to us, but what we might do to ourselves by listening to them. Deception is the danger. And this is what Peter wants you to understand. That being the case, there are four aspects, four things Jesus teaches us, how we have to stand, the armor we wear to keep from compromising one of those three vital truths. And the four aspects, the first thing you have to have, the first piece of your armor, is a godly passion. A godly passion. Look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Now, many people take that verse and say he's talking about when you suffer in the flesh, i.e. die, then you won't sin anymore. That's not what that passage is talking about. See verse 2? So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men. We're not talking about a Christian who dies and doesn't sin anymore. We're talking about a Christian who has reached the point where the temptation to sin is not that big. Does that make sense? We're talking about many times we walk around life in the flesh right now, and there are temptations that appeal to us. Now, maybe they're not the really bad ones that we talk about, drinking or sex or whatever the real bad ones are. But there are temptations that appeal to us, are there not? Well, he says the way to overcome these temptations is to get a godly passion. If you're willing to love God so much and to seek God so much that you would rather suffer in the flesh than disobey God, then let me promise you, the temptation to sin is not going to be a bad problem for you. That's his point. If you have such a passion for God that you would rather someone beat you half to death than you disobey God, then the temptation to sin is about to leave you alone. And you see this in very few men throughout the Bible. We call them apostles. We call them saints. We are the men we value, and we look at our faith because of the great things they've done. These men who walked according to the will of God, who would rather have suffered than disobey God. Consider the man named Paul. Acts 21, 7 to 14. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Now there's Paul. They were promising him arrest. They were promising him incarceration. And yet Paul said, "What are you doing trying to talk me out of this? Can you not see? I would rather go to prison. I would rather die than disobey the command of the Lord." This is the plane we're talking about reaching. Now here's what Paul said earlier in his life. Philippians 1:21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die, well, that's even better." Philippians 3:10-11, "That I may know him," that's Jesus, "and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Can you see why suffering wasn't a big deal for Paul? Why Paul was stoned, why Paul was beaten, why Paul was shipwrecked, why Paul went through hunger and thirst and nakedness and peril and sword and famine and all the things he went through, and why he never, ever compromise the word of God or his own righteousness or the name of Jesus, is because to Paul, it was far better to obey God than it was to disobey God. He would rather suffer and be obedient than forsake obedience and not suffer. Does that make sense? This is what we're talking about. This is Peter's point. If you have such a passion for God that you would be willing to suffer in the flesh, we're not talking about people talking about you, we're talking about physical pain. You'd be willing to suffer in the flesh to obey God. Then temptation to sin is about to leave you alone. That's the concept he's talking about here. Consider the apostles. Acts 4, 17 to 20. "But so that it will not spread any further among the people," this is the chief priest of the synagogue, "let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We cannot quit obeying God. Do to us what you will. We're going to obey God." That was the concept. But ultimately, this is the example that Jesus gives us. There are reasons Jesus never fell away. There are reasons Jesus suffered victoriously. One of those reasons is because Jesus had a passion for obedience. John 8:28. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." I want you to consider this next story as an illustration of this. Matthew 14. Now when Jesus heard about John, He withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by Himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed Him on foot from the cities. When He went ashore, He saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to Him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to Him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And He said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, He blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Now I want you to see that story just for a second. John says, or Matthew says, it starts off when Jesus heard about John. What is he talking about? Do you know? John the Baptist beheaded. This is the forerunner. This is the herald. This is no greater man born a woman than John the Baptist. This is a relative. Remember Martha, the cousin? This is who we're talking about here. He just finds out John the Baptist has been beheaded. He's been beheaded. And Jesus wants to be alone. It says that He withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by Himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed Him on foot from the cities. When He went ashore, He saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Now think about this. Was there ever a point in Jesus' ministry when He rightfully deserved some alone time? When He rightfully deserved some me time, a sabbatical, a time to get alone and just be alone and to pray and to grieve and to mourn and to just spend time focusing on the life and ministry of John the Baptist? He goes purposely to be alone. The only problem is they found Him. And Jesus ministered to him anyway. You know why? Because personal hardship could not delay him. He had to minister now. It was about the will of God. It wasn't about himself. And regardless of what kind of hardship he was going through, he still ministered to the people. But it doesn't stop there. After that, it says, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Problematic difficulties, they couldn't delay him. But notice this, private influence couldn't distract him. You ever had a good friend that would come up and in the name of Jesus give you bad advice? I have. I've probably been that friend to some people before. That come up and in the name of Jesus, in my own arrogant wisdom, give somebody some advice they had no business listening to. This is what was happening to Jesus. The 12 came up and they grabbed, "Jesus, come here a second here. It's getting late. You need to send these people away." And Jesus basically was not allowing himself to be distracted because it was about the will of God and said, "No, give them something to eat." That wasn't where it stopped. They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said to them, "Bring them here to me." Problematic circumstances couldn't discourage him. They said, "All right, Jesus, it's fine and well that you have compassion. It's fine and well that you want to feed them, but we've got a major problem. 5 loaves and 2 fish. We don't have anything to feed them with. This is a circumstance that's too big to overcome." But what was Jesus' passion? Obeying the Father. He's going to do it anyway. He says, "Bring it here to me." He blesses them. He feeds the people because pleasing his Father couldn't disappoint him. He did what the Father wanted no matter what. It didn't matter if he felt like it. It didn't matter if it didn't look like he couldn't. It didn't matter if everybody else was telling him not to. Jesus went forward doing what the Father told him to do. He had a godly passion. Hebrews 12:1-2 says, "Therefore, Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He had a godly passion. He was going to do it God's way regardless. That is a tool in your armor, Christian. If you're going to suffer properly, you must have a godly passion. If the sole aim and purpose of your life and my life is not to obey God at all costs, we are not yet prepared to turn suffering into victory. If we are not yet so completely sold out on the fact that I want to please God no matter the cost, we are not ready to turn suffering into victory. That is a part of the armor if we are to turn suffering to victory. We must have a passion for God's will in our lives. The second thing, piece of the armor, is genuine purity. Genuine purity. Look at verse 3. Peter says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Now, what Peter does, first of all, is crush an evangelistic idea that we see floating around today. That evangelistic idea being, first, you must build a relationship with a person. First, you must be able to identify with where they're from. I've quoted you before out of the book Purpose Driven Church. He says we must learn to think like unbelievers in order to win them. For some reason, that is a mindset of the world, that we're going to have to learn to think like unbelievers in order to win them, that we're going to have to know what their sin is like a little bit if we're going to identify with them and preach the gospel to them. We're going to have to be able to identify with their immorality. We're going to have to be able to know where they're coming from. All you have to do is read this verse to say it's false. Now, I will agree, you need to be able to identify with those you long to reach. But here's what Peter says in verse 3, "The time already passed is sufficient for that. You've done enough sinning in your life. You don't need to identify anymore. You can identify enough. Someday you were living in sin. One day you realized you were lost, and one day you called about on Jesus. That's all the identifying you're going to have to do. You don't have to know everything else. You don't have to fill yourself with the world. You don't have to have knowledge of all the immoral things that go on in the world in order to win a lost person. You have known enough. I don't care if you only spent 1 hour in sin, that's sufficient. That's enough to know what it means to need to cry out to Jesus for salvation. Peter says the time past is enough. And he says you don't have to entertain certain things of the world. Now, you read these, he says, sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You want to lump them all together, you know what he's talking about? Drinking and sex. You don't have to do a lot of drinking, and you don't have to have a lot of immoral sex. You don't have to do that in order to identify with the world. And boy, I think Peter nails it on the head. You think he's preaching to America, the two biggest ones we face. The concept of drinking, drunken, and he uses all forms here. One is a social drinker, one's a flat-out drunk. One is just a social person that carouses. The other one is one that gets deep into sexual immorality. He's taken on all levels. He says, and guess what? You don't need to go do all these things. That is not beneficial to you if you're going to beat suffering. What is beneficial to you is genuine purity, for you to walk in purity. Understand something. We talked about it a while ago. There is one thing an unbelieving world would love to do, and you know what that is? Drag you into sin. Because what's one of the reasons they persecute you? Righteousness. They want to kill your righteousness. So it stands to reason, do not dive into sin, even if it's for, quote, evangelistic purposes. They would love nothing better than to kill your witness for you. They would love nothing better than to get you drunk. They would love nothing better than to ruin your purity. They would love to do those things. Do not let the world drag you there. I remember when I was in college, one of my best friends in college, I went home every weekend. While I was there during the week, he was a great Christian. I heard stories about what happened when I went home on the weekends. But I came back one weekend, one Monday, and some of my friends said, "You talked to so-and-so yet?" And I said, "No, I hadn't talked to him." They said, "Well, wait till he tells you about Thursday night or Friday night. He was at the bar, and he was drunk, and one of the girls came up to him and said, 'Look, it's the guy that wears all the Jesus T-shirts.'" Now, understand something. She wouldn't be able to pick his picture out of a two today. But she'll never forget the Christian she saw drunk on the bar stool. The world wants to shoot a hole in your witness. You have got to put on as your armor genuine purity. Peter already taught us this, 1 Peter 2:12. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." 1 Peter 2:15 says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." 1 Peter 3:16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Jesus taught this as well. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. You want to paraphrase that to the current text. Nor does anyone proclaim righteousness than live in sin. He said, nobody lights a lamp and covers it in darkness, but on the lampstand, it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Genuine purity is what we're talking about. If you're not willing to be pure, if you're willing to fall into sin, you're not yet ready to turn suffering into victory. Jesus walked in perfect purity. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Matthew 4:1-11, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Jesus was unwilling to compromise his purity. He was unwilling even for 1 second, for one bite of bread, to turn his back on the living Father. For one bite of bread, one drink of water, whatever it was, he was not about to put God to the test and compromise his purity. He knew that was his weapon to turn suffering into victory, which he ultimately did as the devil fled. And so we understand, Christian, our armor is not only a godly passion, but a genuine purity. You want to turn suffering into victory, you have to have both of them. Thirdly, a gallant perseverance. Gallant means brave. A gallant perseverance, verses 4 and 5. In all this, they, being the world, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He says right off the bat, if you don't do like the world wants you to do, if you don't live like the world, you can expect something. You can expect they'll hate you. He says this, they are surprised. The word there is zenizo. It means shocked, dumbfounded, can't possibly understand it. That's the way the world looks. They can't even begin to fathom why you wouldn't want to do what they're doing. They cannot begin to fathom why you would not want to go into this type of relationship. I remember when I was in college, had a guy whose sole ambition in life was either to get me drunk or to get me to go all the way with a girl. That's what he wanted me to do, one of the two things. And he used to constantly throw scenarios at me. Well, what if this? What if this? What if a girl comes up to you this? What if this? What if this? And it was scenario after scenario. You know what he was wanting to do? He was trying to talk me into it, but the reason was he couldn't fathom why I wouldn't want to. He couldn't fathom for a second why I wouldn't want to do those things. Because he wanted to do them so bad, he couldn't fathom why I wouldn't go there. It floored him. Guess what, Christian? That's the business we're in. We're in the sin-shocking business. We go out and say, you may not be able to understand why I don't do it, but go ahead and be shocked. But Peter says the reason they're shocked is because they don't understand, but then they go on and malign you for it. One of the reasons many of us never suffer at the hands of sinners is because we've never shocked sinners by not going along with them. We've never stood against the grain. So I've never suffered at the hands of sinners because we've never stood against the grain. We never shocked them. We never didn't do what they were doing. I'll give you a good illustration of this. Happened to me is one place I blew it. Maybe you've blown it there. I was in my office having a funeral here at the church, and a man walked into my office and told me it wasn't a dirty joke, but it wasn't a good joke. But he walked into my office here at the church and told me this off-color joke. You know what I did? Now, I shouldn't have. I should have gone the other direction. I should have not been willing to go there. I should have not gone with him and shocked him that I wouldn't laugh at a joke like that. But instead, to keep the shock factor out, I just give him the courtesy laugh. Ever been there? Ever just do something for the sake of keeping the shock factor from happening? You weren't willing to go against the grain because you didn't want to shock him. Peter says, this is what we've got to have.
We got to persevere in the truth, even if it shocks the world. We got to go against them, even if they malign us for it. If we're not willing to stand in the face of that, stand in the face of sin and go the proper direction, we are not yet ready to turn suffering into victory. If we're not willing to persevere through even the most severe, maligning, tongue-lashing persecution a person can bring, if we're not willing to take it and still walk in truth, we're not yet ready to turn suffering into victory. Had Jesus not been willing to take the worst the devil could pour out on him, he would not yet be ready to pour suffering into victory. But Jesus was ready. Paul tells us to do it like this in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And then get this, and having done everything, to stand firm. When you've done everything you can do and all you've got left is the simple fact that you'll stand and not be moved, then do it. When all you've got left, the only resource on your side is to stand, then stand. When you've been outsmarted, when you've been outwitted, when you've been out-persecuted, when they've done everything to you beyond your ability and all you can do is say, all I can do is stand, then stand. Persevere no matter what. That was the point. Persevere regardless. Jesus had this tool. Luke 22, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. There is a medical condition where a person can be in such turmoil, such anxiety, that they actually push so hard that it busts blood vessels and forces blood out the sweat glands. That's an actual medical condition. That's what kind of torture Jesus was in the night before he died. Under so much distress, he had pushed so hard that blood vessels actually burst and blood came out of sweat glands. And even then, he stood. Even then, he stood firm. Even then, he held true. If all that's got you to do is stand, then stand. Look at the perseverance of Jesus here, Mark 15. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. The perseverance it took just to stay on the cross. If the people that nailed you there were begging you to come down, I can only think of 127 ways I could have come off the cross. I mean, in an instant, I'd have had them up there. You know, you're taunting me to come down? You just say that one more time. I mean, could you imagine? All the perseverance it took to stay on the cross. The perseverance it took to die. I mean, he had to want to do it. He had to want to stand. Not just physical, but how about discouragement? Sometimes the worst persecution we face is discouragement. Matthew 17. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. He's getting a little fed up with the people. He's a little discouraged. You're unbelieving. You're perverted. All you want is a sign. All you want is a miracle. You don't want the truth. You just want me to pull rabbits out of hats. I'm getting sick and tired of this. Yet Jesus persevered. Jesus still went forward. That's how you turn suffering into victory. And just in case they malign you, Peter wants you to remember this in verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And look at that word ready. I like that word ready. He's ready to judge the living and the dead. Picture it like this, parents. Somebody's maligning your child. Somebody's messing with your kid. Somebody's doing something to your child. And you're standing on the outside ready. Just ready. Just ready to jump in and put some knots on skulls. That's what you're ready to do. Ready to intervene. That's what he says about God. They're maligning you, but don't worry. God is ready to judge the living and the dead. Jesus knew this. 1 Peter 2:23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You want to turn suffering into victory? You have to have a godly passion. You have to have genuine purity. You have to have gallant perseverance. And number 4, you have to have gospel preaching. Gospel preaching. Look at verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The piece of armor Peter's referring to here is our commitment to preach the gospel even to the people who are dead in spirit. Some people think this is referring to the concept that some believers had the gospel preached, they were saved and died. It's not what it's talking about here. We're talking about the concept of preaching the gospel to people who are dead in spirit, people who don't hear it, people who don't see it, people who aren't moved by it. He says, I want you to present the gospel to them anyway. It may seem at times like the gospel is an ineffective tool. That is never the case. Isaiah says, my word will not return unto me void without accomplishing the purpose for which I sent it. I told some of you Wednesday night, flying back from Florida, always, if you're ever flying, make sure you're sitting by somebody you don't know. Best witnessing opportunities in the world are on an airplane. Where can they go? Unless they brought a parachute, they can't go anywhere, you know. They're going to be there for the duration of the thing. So, and you're sitting like this with them, so it's that easy. So always sit by somebody you don't know. Well, when I was booking my flight, I'd prayed about this, and at the conference I was praying, Lord, I want to sit by somebody that you want me to sit by. I want to be able to witness to somebody you want me to witness to. Man sits down next to me. He's a big man. And we start talking. There's several other Baptist preachers coming back from the conference with me. And so we're all talking about the preachers we liked and the preachers, you know, like we're better preachers than the guys we heard. That's what Baptist preachers do. And so we're just talking and jabbering and stuff like that. And anyway, the guy sitting next to me kind of chimes into the conversation. I ask him, where do you go to church? He said, well, I go to synagogue. I'm Jewish. Well, everybody just got quiet then. You know, it's like... So I sit here, and the plane goes up in the air, and we finally reach altitude, and because I don't have any subtle way of doing anything, I just looked at him and said, all right, I got to know, what do you do with Jesus? And he said, excuse me? I said, well, you're a Jew. I just want to know, what do you do with Jesus? Who is Jesus? He said, well, he's just a man. I said, well, then what do you do with the resurrection? He said, it didn't happen. We don't believe it. And long story short, we got to talking. They don't even claim any books but the first five in the Bible, and he didn't even believe them. And so what was happening was eventually this guy called me an extremist and the poster child for people that infuriate him. That's who I was by the time the plane landed. He just was getting sick and tired of it. He told me, I've never had a plane ride like this in my life. I thought, well, me neither. And so anyway, but what I noticed here is here's a guy who has rejected 95% of the scripture and doesn't even believe the 5% he'll read. He hates it completely. He is dead in spirit, completely sold off on Christ, does not want to hear anything about Jesus. And you know what I noticed as I would read scripture to him? Every time I'd quote the Bible, he'd start to squirm. Dead in spirit, but every time I'd read the Bible, man, he'd just squirm. He'd sit back in his chair and just nod no, like he didn't want to hear it. Every time I quoted the gospel, he'd start to squirm. You know why? The gospel's powerful. The gospel works. The gospel is a powerful tool. That guy might have been dead in spirit, but you preach the gospel to him anyway because it just might be what leads their soul to salvation, and that's a pretty big fix to persecution. If your persecutor is radically saved, that's going to help. Think about the church, the early church. They had one guy that was breathing fire down their neck. Sure did turn out well when that guy got saved. His name was Paul. You know, helped a lot. That's the concept. Preach the gospel to these people. But beside that, you remember what Paul said in Ephesians 6, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. If you're going to suffer and you want victory, why would you throw away your only offensive weapon? Why would you throw away the only tool you've got? You've got shields, you've got armor, but you've got one sword, and it's the gospel. Why would you toss that? It is the important aspect of, while suffering, continuing to preach the gospel. This is an aspect of Jesus. Many times when we read the Gospels, we're blinded and we're mystified by the miracles Jesus did. But I want you to see the passion of Jesus. Matthew 4:17. From that time, after the temptation, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His first ministry was a preaching ministry. Luke 8:1. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. Mark 1:35-39. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. He said to them, let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Mark 2:1-5. When he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at a home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their face, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, we always quote that story as a great miracle of Jesus. But did you see why Jesus was there in the first place? He was preaching. He was speaking the word. Jesus was going out to preach the gospel. I want you to understand something. This is an aspect of victory through suffering. Did we not mention earlier? We said you have to walk in purity because they want to get you to stop being righteous. But what was the third thing they wanted you to do? You remember? Stop preaching the gospel. That's why you got to preach it. Because the devil wants you to stop. And for no other reason, that's why you got to preach the gospel. Just because he hates it so darn bad. That's why you got to do it. That's why I love it. People, I used to get real discouraged with small crowds. Like this morning, we didn't have a lot of people. I don't know if it was the cold or people just knew the preacher was coming home. I don't know what it was. But the crowd was kind of small this morning. And I used to get discouraged at that. I'd walk up to the pulpit and think, what am I doing here? You know, I just sat in a church that seats 10,000 people. You know, and here I'm going to get to preach to 50. Woo-hoo, that's what I used to would have done until it dawned on me. When you preach the gospel, it's like sticking your finger right in the eye of the devil. And I don't care if it's one person, two people, or 255,000. I just want to stick my finger right in his eye. I just want to say, check this out, Satan. You're going to hit the floor someday. You're going to eat dust. Jesus died on the cross and he kicked your tail. He's been doing it from the beginning and he'll do it for all eternity. I love to tell him that. I love to just remind him he is going down in flames. And that's the beauty part of it. That's the power of the gospel. Even when suffering, preach the gospel. Don't let them stop. They want you to deny Jesus, so maintain a passion for God. They want you to turn your back on righteousness, so maintain a genuine purity. They want you to stop preaching the gospel, so preach the gospel every chance you get and do it all with extreme perseverance. That's the way you find victory through suffering. You turn away from God, you turn away from righteousness, you turn away from the gospel, you will find no victory. You'll find only defeat, and you'll be answering to a God who wants to know what the problem was. But if you want victory, if you want it the way Jesus had it, where although he was nailed to the cross, found the greatest victory there ever was, while although he was cast into hell, was not the one on his knees, although he came up out of the tomb and ascended the Father, everyone was in subjection to him. They did the worst they could think of, and it ultimately catapulted him into the greatest victory. If you want that same victory in your life, then you've got to maintain this armor. You've got to go at it with a passion for God, a passion for purity, a passion for the gospel, a passion for perseverance. It's the only way to do it. Until that encompasses everything in your life, or that's more important than suffering, you'll never find victory. If all you want is comfort, you'll never find the victory on the other half of it. We talked about the football illustration this morning. There were always two kinds of guys that played football in high school. There were the kinds of guys that wanted to play football in high school, that had this inner drive in them that wanted to stick their face mask through the face mask of the other team. Then there was the guy that was playing because he wanted to tell everybody he was on the football team. He wanted to be on the sidelines. He had no interest in being on the field. He didn't want to get hit. He didn't want to hit anybody. He just wanted to be a part of the team. You know what that guy was worried about? The pain. One guy saw the glory. The other guy saw the pain. Now, football is nothing like Christianity, but we look at it the same way. Some of us see the glory. Some of us see the pain. Some of us are not willing to be triumphant in victory because we're not willing to pay the price that victory cost. Some of us are too content to sit on the sidelines and never be victorious, to float through life in comfort, just sitting back there with a perfectly clean uniform. But victory doesn't come that way. You're never going to be the MVP. You're never going to be the victor until you're willing to get out on the battlefield, until you're willing to go out there and suffer for the name of Jesus. But no matter what the cost, to drive forward with purpose and with clarity, carrying the gospel and going forward. And if they try to stop you, let them stop. But that's the way victory is found. That's the way it's called to be a Christian. That's what Jesus did. Nothing can stop him. That's the way we go. 1 Peter 5, 6 to 11. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, he won't send an angel to do it, himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. I know you're suffering. I know it's hard, but I want you to know something. You're not alone. There's other people in the world that suffer. I read about going to China or to Asia or wherever we're headed. And I read about the persecution that's already taken place in people over there. And there's something in our mind that likes to make us think, I'll never suffer like that. But there are people that do. There are people that were killed today for Jesus Christ. There are people that were beaten. There were people that were lied about. There were people that were lied to. People lost their jobs. All over the world, family members turned their back on family members all because of Jesus. It's real. There are people out there in the battle right now. There are people out there fighting right now. We've got to be willing to stick our comfort on the shelf, to get into the game and go forward with a passion for God, a passion for purity, a passion for the gospel, and a willingness to persevere no matter what the cost. That's what Jesus did, and that's where we find our victory. Let's pray. Father, you are God. I thank you for your word and your truth. I thank you for your son, Jesus, who not only is our Savior, not only is our Lord, but is also the chief example of our lives. You've shown us how to do it. You didn't just tell us. You didn't write a pamphlet and said, here, try this. Jesus, you came and lived it. You came to this earth. You took on human flesh and said, follow me. I'll show you how to win. And now you tell us to fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of faith. Because for the joy set before you, you went right through the cross. You scorned the shame. Then you claimed the victory. You sat down right at the right hand of the throne of God. Father God, teach us to place our comforts and our securities on the back shelf. Teach us what it means to live as Christ, to die as gain. Teach us this strange passion of Paul, who actually wanted to know the fellowship of your sufferings. Teach us what it means to live for you. Teach us what it means. In Jesus' name, amen. Peggy's going to play. It's a time of response. If you're here tonight,